Listen, if you are here for the very first time, or maybe you haven't been back to church in a long time, just so you know up front, our goal here today, my goal in this service and throughout our whole church, is we just want to inspire you to follow Jesus. And I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. We're all on a spiritual pilgrimage. We're in different places, and we need God to do different things and direct us in different ways. But wherever you are, our hope is that we can help you facilitate, do whatever that next step is, wherever you are, to take that next step that God has for you in your spiritual journey. So as Josh mentioned, we're doing summer sessions now, and that just simply is an excuse, a way for me to say that I get to speak on whatever I want, and I don't have to follow a pattern. But we also have other speakers coming up, and actually we're going to see that God sort of works some of these things together, because we're going to take a look at who Jesus is throughout the summer as well. So excited to be here. By the way, happy 4th of July. I've got my 4th of July colors on. I was looking for a pair of red pants. Couldn't find any. So this is what I've got right here. 4th of July. What do you do today when you go home? So some of you are going to go home and you're going to like grill something, right? Something on a grill. What's the best part about the 4th of July for you guys? Oh, already a hand raised right there. What is it?
Fireworks.
Fireworks. Best thing about 4th of July is fireworks. Happen to have one right here. We're going to wash this. No, we're not. This actually was just funny because a couple weeks back, my father-in-law came to our house and he brought this bag and he showed it to us. And I don't know how legal this is or not. So we'll just set that right there. He brought it up from, he came from New Jersey, and he's like, yeah, I brought these because it was Abby's graduation. We thought we would do a few of them. And I just thought this was funny. Because this firework right here is called the Neighbor Hater. It just broke part of it right there. I'll have to re-glue that before we shoot it off tonight, I guess. It's interesting. Fireworks. Fireworks in a relationship mean opposite things, don't they? You can have fireworks in a relationship, and it can mean that things are going like really well, like wow, like a love relationship that's going kind of spectacularly. Or it can mean like the absolute worst of conflict with two people that, you know, they met up, they were wherever they were, and they were fireworks. Or a group of people in a company, the office, there were fireworks today. It was just blowing up, fighting, destructive relationship. It kind of reminds me of the neighbor hater here. It's interesting that they would call something like that, because if you're going to use this, perhaps that means that you don't care about your neighbors because of whatever this is going to do. So I want to talk about those of you who are here today who you would say that you're a follower of Jesus. If you're a Christian, have you ever taken time to think about what that means? Christian. What you are is you're basically named after Jesus Christ, right? Or if you know that you have a heavenly father, what does it mean? What does having a heavenly father imply about the attributes that people should see in us every day? Pay no attention to the people back in the light booth right there, right? What does that imply about the attributes that people should see in us every day? You know, John 14:6 gives us the simplest definition of God, and he says God is love. So if God is love, then the simplest description of Christian character would be loved, to show love. So let me just ask you this question. If you ever asked your coworker, or you asked your neighbor or a friend to tell you what love is, you probably wouldn't get the same answer that God gives us. And this is a big deal, because the greatest commandment that Jesus said, and everybody kind of knew within the times of Jesus, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your being, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, to love Him in that way. And then also we're called to love our neighbor as the self. That was the second greatest command. But to know what love really is and what it means, that's a pretty big deal. And then Jesus came along and He talked to the disciples and He says, I'm going to give you a new command. And this is what He said in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also may love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So he didn't kind of leave it as you need to love God and we'll just give you a definition. He says, I want you to love like I did for you. He led by example in everything that He did. So it's not like you just have to have a working example of what love is. It's you're actually following a person now. You're following a person's life. You're following his story. Everything he did, that's an example of love. And so for us as Christians, we really have no excuse but then to grow in this ability to love. So let me just ask another question. You don't have to answer this, okay? But do you think today, when unchurched people think about Christians, do they associate us more with Jesus, or do they associate us more with fireworks? If a non-Christian person, an unchurched person, thinks about Christians, what do they associate us with? Jesus or with fireworks? Or maybe you should think about this personally. Do you think that your life resembles Jesus more, or does it resemble fireworks more? These are two totally opposite ends of the spectrum, right? And you could put yourself, you could say, okay, if this is here, this is here, I'm probably about right here, I'm probably about right here. You can figure that out and think about that. Today I want to take a look at a passage that was written to a church that had a massive amount of relational fireworks going on within it. I mean, it just massive. There was division. There were contentions. It was full of pride. Written in there, it talks about their carnal or their fleshly behavior, the sexual immorality. They were taking one another to court over kind of small things. They were doing things that they knew that some people were not far along in their spiritual journey. They were new at following Jesus, and they really didn't care. And so they were doing things to cause them to stumble into sinful decisions. And so the older ones, they look and say, well, I really don't care about you. And they made them stumble in their faith. They were very proud of the spiritual gifts that God had given them. They kind of thought, well, because I've been given this gift, that makes me somebody. And so they actually misused their gifts. They were selfish. They were stingy. And in many ways, they weren't acting much differently than the world that was around them. And when the Apostle Paul wrote to them, he addressed all of these things. That's one of the reasons why we know about this church and all these different ways that they were acting. He addressed all these things, but the central point in the book, the main point of the passage that he wants to get across, it's focused on the one thing that they were missing. And I'd like to read that with you today, and it's in 1 Corinthians 13. We'll start in verse 1. He says, though I speak with the languages of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I should give my body to be burned, but if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, so far, what he's saying is, even if I'm involved in ministry up to the gills and I'm involved in helping other people and doing all of these things, and it looks really like I'm really involved, but if I don't have love, it's worth absolutely nothing at all. Any sacrifice that you did, it's worth nothing. And then he goes and he gives a description in verse 4. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. When you hear somebody read that passage, I know what you're thinking. You're looking around for the tuxes and the long dresses and the flower girl that's going to come down. Because we hear this passage so often, you know, with weddings. It's used so often in weddings. And there's nothing wrong with that. What better foundation could you, you know, start a marriage than on the, you know, this foundation of love? But this really doesn't have a whole lot to do with weddings, even though it's okay to use it for this. When Paul wrote this, it was actually a rebuke. These things that he was writing, he's talking about love and he's personifying love. And it's a very lofty, just very poetic and everything. But at the same time, it's a rebuke because they were not patient. They were not kind. They weren't humble in any way. He's admonishing them because this was a church that for all of their activity and for all of their gifts, they're missing the most important thing. They're missing love. They lack love. Love is the mark of a supernaturally changed heart. And they're missing that. So this text isn't about marriage, even though you can apply it to marriage and relationships like that. It's about what a supernaturally changed heart looks like. And how do you get it? And what changes a person's heart? That's really what this passage is about. You know, it's easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. It's easier to make rules and laws and policies, and it's easier to follow them than to be loving. You can just write the rules, I'll follow the rules, I'll follow the laws. And yet the supreme characteristic that God demands of His people is love. So if you're a Christian here today, growing in your ability to love and practicing love, that's supposed to be the driving force behind everything that you do. Behind everything that we do. And so I want to take some time and I want to look at what it means to grow in love and the way that God wants us to love. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to just look at six words. Six words is what we're focusing on, and it's the beginning of verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Some of your versions, if you have it in your own versions, and by the way, I would encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, open it to 1 Corinthians 13, because we're going to come back to this at the very end before we receive communion today. And by the way, I forgot to totally welcome people who are online. I just want to remind you all, if you didn't get a communion cup today, you need to get one before the end. And those of you who are online worshiping, if you'd like to take communion, just a reminder that we're going to be doing that. But if you've got your Bibles, open them to 1 Corinthians 13, because I want you to go back to that at the end of the message. But love suffers long and is kind. Some of your versions say love is patient and love is kind. The Greek word that you don't really need to remember that, but it's from two words that mean long passion or long and suffering. It's able to go a long time, a long fuse. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love to wait. One of my favorite places to go and to visit is the DMV. I mean, you go there, you know you're going to get to wait when you get there. You just know it. It's just a pleasure. And I think of all these times that are like some of the favorite times. I love thinking around, like, you know, of course some people like Thanksgiving, and you know, I love Christmas time, but especially like Black Friday, you know, because what I love to do at that period of time is every year I enjoy going to Kohl's. Because if you go to Kohl's and you go shopping at Kohl's, there's this line that goes all the way from the front of the, goes all the way around the back, and you can go and wait in the entire store. You can just wait in line the entire thing. And it is just so wonderful. Yeah, we're not a culture that's given to patience, are we? We're not. People don't pay $120 a year for Amazon Prime because they like to wait. You know, if you that you click Prime, I want it tomorrow, I want it tonight, I want it now, right? This word suffers long. It's almost exclusively, though, it's used of being patient with people rather than circumstances and events. It's almost exclusively used with people. Suffers long, meaning there are people in your life that are making you wait, making you be patient. You're actually enduring for a long time. And the patience and the long-suffering quality of love is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by somebody, and you don't react. You don't retaliate. So somebody's sort of taking advantage or, you know, causing, you know, problems with you. Chrysostom, the early church father, he said this, that this is actually a word which is used of the man who was wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but he never does it. Oh, he could avenge himself. He could retaliate and hurt somebody else, but he decides not to. He is long-suffering. What we learn is that patience never retaliates. That's something I want you to remember, is this word retaliate, because this is what we're often provoked to do. Somebody does something against you. What do you want to do? I want to retaliate. Well, what you see here is patience never retaliates. And so definition of long suffering, you've got it up on the screen here, but the ability to be at peace while waiting, and not just waiting with circumstances, but also with dealing with people. But it's the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes to the church and he says, you guys are going to court with one another? I can't believe it. You're going to court with one another in front of the whole world and they're looking at you. You're followers of Jesus. You're taking one another to court. And he says, why not rather just be wronged? Somebody wrongs you. Why not just rather be wronged instead of doing this? This is the idea. It's the idea of the capacity to be wronged and say, I'm not going to retaliate. Even when you're under provoking circumstances without complaining. Now, right here, this should begin to give you a hint. This is not something natural. It's not something that will, if I could, I'll just kind of, you know, muster this up from within me. I'm just going to store this up so that I can do it all the time whenever I want to. See, it's a little bit more than what we have the capacity to do naturally, actually. You know, when you're patient, what you've got is you've got a long fuse. And you don't blow up. You respond positively in a negative situation. So you're slow to anger. So the idea is love. What love does is it actually starts to defuse potential explosive situations. So you could say patience will take anything from others. But kindness, on the other hand, will give anything to others. Kindness is a little bit different. Kindness is generous. And I don't mean that if you're kind that you're just giving lots of money or you're giving stuff. Kindness is kind of like grace. It isn't really deserved. To show kindness to somebody that's in the kind of action what we're talking about, it's actually a response that is probably unexpected. And this is why it's placed right next to long suffering. So you've got this list of the attributes of love, these living attributes of love, these active attributes of love. How does love act when it's long-suffering? It's kind. It's kind. You know, and it's easy to be kind when you think somebody deserves it. You can be kind to somebody. I'll be kind to them. They deserve it. After all, look at what they did or look at who they are or whatever. But see, what about when they don't deserve it? What about somebody near you? They don't deserve for you to be kind. See, it's that time. It's those events where the generosity of kindness has to come out. You have to choose to be generous with your kindness because they don't deserve it. And so to be kind in that time, it's difficult. So the definition of kindness is uprightness. I kind of made this word or this phrase up. It's a generous gentleness. It's choosing to be generously gentle, even when people don't deserve it. It's tied to patience because patience refuses to retaliate. So you've got kindness and patience together. And this is the only two attributes we're going to look at today. But they give us a taste of God's love for us in Christ. Titus 3 writes about it. He says, "But when the goodness and the loving kindness," there's our word, kindness, "of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." This idea of living out the gospel, living out what Jesus taught us to do, living out in love. It's imitating, and it's infusing the love that Jesus has for us, and it's taking that and it's sharing it with other people. It's knowing what Jesus has done for us and then just kind of reflecting that in everything that you do. Ephesians 4:32 says this: "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." He's got these three things kind of linked together: kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Did you know that kindness is required to forgive? You have to be generous with it. That's hard. You can't forgive unless you choose to do that. This is why he's using these words here. So now, why is this important? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, everything in our life, everything that you do, depends on whether or not we choose to love. It's a choice, and we have to do it every day. And I think that if you were to really kind of ask yourself, you would be like, yeah, it's true. I do have to choose this every day. Because when we choose that we're going to get angry, or we're going to be unkind, we're going to be impatient, what we're doing is we're choosing not to love. And we're disobeying God, because God says that I want you to do this. And then there's this pragmatic aspect too. You ever think about this? Nobody likes to be to spend time with impatient and unloving people. Nobody enjoys spending time with unkind people. Oh, there's an unkind person. Let me go hang out with them. We just don't like to do that. You're thinking, oh, I need to have somebody stay at my house. Let me choose the most impatient, unkind person and let them stay with us. But if that is in you, then how do people feel really about you at that point in time? I want you to think about this. Have you ever been in a situation where your anger and your impatience, when you retaliated, you ever think about a period of time when you were angry and you were impatient and you were unkind and it helped the situation? You know, I can think of only a few times in my life when I was angry and it actually was an okay thing. It was actually a good time. And the reason why is that those times of anger were because anger against sin. That's really the only reason. I was seeking a godly resolution and I was angry at the sin instead of being angry like in me, like how dare they do that to me? Most of the time that's kind of how it works. That's how I feel. But I can think of plenty of times when I was glad and I reacted in patience. It's like okay, something happened. I just kind of, all right, I'm going to be patient. I'm going to be kind. They don't deserve it, but I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to act that way. And I can think of plenty of times I'm tempted to blow my cool. I chose not to. And I decided to. And later I saw God working in that person. And if I didn't see God working in that person, I saw God working in me. And actively changing me through that, drawing me to Him instead of just me looking at my own resources. You know, when we're put in provoking situations, you know that we choose to love or not based on how selfish we want to be. How selfish do we want to be? You've got a choice on whether you want to love, whether you want to be kind, whether you want to be patient and long-suffering. And you know, and sometimes I want to push back on that, say, well, what do you mean it's my choice? Well, have you ever been in a fight with somebody, usually like in your home? You're having an argument, you're angry, whatever's going on, and then the phone rings. And it's somebody that you know, and you're like, hold on, I got to take this. Beep. Hey, how's it going? and you just turn all of the other stuff off and you're able to just kind of, hey, you know, right? You made a choice to say, I'm going to take these emotions and I'm going to put them away. I'm going to put them down and I'm going to choose to be civil at least with this person on the phone. And what that means is that we do have something in us where we can make a choice and say, okay, I'm going to choose to act this way. I'm not helpless to my emotions. See, this is one of the things that we're taught, that our society, that our kids are taught, is that you just can't help how you feel. I feel this way, so that's reality. No, it's not. You have an ability to curtail your feelings and your emotions and to pull them back. And yes, I will say this. I believe that there is a supernatural thing that happens in the life of a follower of Christ that helps you and that makes you change in your ability to grow in love. You can't do that on your own. You can say, oh, I'm just going to grow in love and not turn to God at all. God is love. He's the one who is love. And we get that from Him. But we can curtail. We can control some of those types of emotions and things like that. And so this is my definition of love, and some of you have heard this before, but love is simply seeking another person's highest good, no matter what it costs you. See, you could say, you could stop and say, love is seeking another person's highest good. But most of the time it needs to cost you something, because that's what makes it love. If it doesn't cost you anything, is it love at that point? And I used to do that, and I've done this a number of times, and some of you remember this, but one of the ideas that helps you get this across is this idea of kind of mentally point. You don't have to actually do this, but you mentally point at somebody, and your thoughts are, you're more important than me. You're more important than me. See, this is what Jesus did on the cross. As He looked at us out here, He looked at the world and He says, you're more important to me. And you're like, what? How did Jesus do that? And He wanted us to understand that this is how we're called to act. But see, what love does is love retaliates kindness. Love retaliates kindness. You're wrong, then you don't retaliate. And instead, you are kind. So patience and kindness, they're actually qualities of love. And actually what's interesting is that all three of these things, love, patience, kindness, they're listed in Galatians 5:22. And if you're a Christian, what Scripture says is that you have the Holy Spirit in you. And He is doing things in you. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're here with a guest or with a friend, this is great for you to learn about what this teaches about Christians. Because it really does, it kind of puts us on the stand of what we should have God doing in us. And it just gives you an idea of what a Christian is called to be, what God is doing in the life of a Christian. But if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is actually bearing fruit in you, creating, causing it to come about. Galatians 5:22 says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now, I want you to notice that. It doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit are. It gives this long list of attributes, but it says the fruit, the one fruit. It's an interesting statement. It's the singular fruit. All of these things, this is the one fruit of the Spirit. So here's the thing. You've got love, patience, kindness. They're interconnected with each other and all of these other attributes. Jonathan Edwards, he pointed this out. He says, there is a concatenation between these qualities. Now, some of you, what in the world is a concatenation? It's like that they are chained. They are linked as one. Yes, you can see the differences in them, but they're all linked together. They're all chained together as one. So you can't have one without the other. So here's the deal. If you think that you're a loving person, but you're impatient, well, the truth is you're not really loving. You're actually very selfish. Or if you think that you're kind, but you have no self-control, it isn't real kindness. It's a counterfeit kind of kindness. All of these things happen at the same time and they're growing in the person who's following Jesus Christ, who are yielded up to the Lord. They all grow together. They are the fruit of the Spirit's work in your life if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, where does this intersect our lives? Where do we need to be focused on being kind to others? Where do we need to be focused on being patient with others? And I would say one area is, I'm going to pick a few areas here, but I'm going to start with our communication. It's how we communicate. So those of you especially who are married, you know that you have your own kind of modes of communication, all right? You know how important kindness and patience is, because you can take the words or the deeds that are done by your spouse, because you're with them all the time, and you can choose not to be kind, and you can choose not to be patient. And it's so important when we communicate. If you've lived with a roommate for like a long period of time, you know that over time they just kind of rub against you a little bit. That's what happens when you spend long amounts of time with other people. Maybe it wasn't a roommate, but it was your brother or sister when you grew up and you're in the same room and you see that. And how you communicate and deal with one another, I'll just be perfectly honest. This is something that I'm working on this. How do you respond when you don't understand what your spouse is thinking or trying to communicate? You guys have it easy. My wife's sitting right here looking at me. You guys can like nudge one another, those of you who are married, but this is something that I'm working on, and she knows this, and I told her this even last night. How do you respond when you don't understand what your spouse is thinking or trying to communicate to you? And you don't understand, so do you quickly just get frustrated? Do you quickly kind of get angry? Do you speak quickly? What about when your spouse offends you? Do you retaliate quickly? Is anger the emotional default when you're treated unfairly? So let's just say that you're at work, you feel like you're treated unfairly. Is anger the default that you go to? And then maybe you don't show it there, but you go someplace else to your friend or to your home, and you're angry about how they treated you. If that's what you're doing, then that's sort of the default right there. And many of you know, impatience, responding in anger, unkindness, it's just like injecting poison into whatever that relationship is. Because it just gets worse. It gets ill. It gets sick. So let me, on this kind of a men and women in marriage kind of thing in the middle of this, you know, men and women, they don't often speak the same language, right? You've heard me say this, and maybe if you've read Emerson Eggerichs, he wrote a book called Love and Respect, and he says that women see through pink glasses, pink sunglasses. They hear with pink hearing aids, and they speak with a pink megaphone. And men, on the other hand, they see with blue glasses, they have blue hearing aids, and they speak with a blue megaphone. And what happens is the things that they say and see and think, they're on different wavelengths, and they're just totally different. And some of you have known this. And see, if you want your relationship to go well, then patience and kindness are going to be essential. Patience and kindness. So like, if you're speaking this way and they're speaking this way, that's the only thing that's going to bring this together. So where you meet up. And I read this, this came to me a long time ago in an email a few years ago. And I was thinking, okay, we want to build loving relationships, but we also want to laugh. So I received this email, and it was titled 9 Phrases Women Use. I thought it was funny. I showed it to Shay, and she had laughed, and she says, you know, the reason I'm laughing is because it's true. And I think this is a great example of men and women, and there's this communication gap, right? And you've got to know. There are sort of code phrases that everybody has in their relationship, and you've got to learn this. So let me just read this about this gap that has to be overcome. So one of the first phrases, I'm just going to read through this. It's 9 phrases women use. Number 1, fine. This is the word women use to end an argument where they are right and you need to just be quiet. Fine. 5 minutes. If she's getting dressed, this means half an hour. But 5 minutes is only 5 minutes if you've just been given 5 minutes more to watch the game and then it's time to help around the house. nothing. Guys, we need to pay attention to nothing, right? This is the calm before the storm. This means something, and you should be on your toes. Arguments that begin with nothing usually end in fine. Go ahead. This is a dare, not permission. Don't do it. Loud sigh. This nonverbal statement often is misunderstood by men. A loud sigh means she's wondering why she is wasting time standing here and arguing with you about nothing. See, number three, back to nothing. Number six, that's okay. This is one of the most dangerous statements a woman can make to a man. That's okay means she wants to think long and hard before deciding how and when you will pay for that mistake. Thanks. A woman is thanking you. Do not question or faint. Just say you're welcome. I want to add a clause here. This is true unless she says thanks a lot. That's pure sarcasm, and she's not thanking you at all. Do not say you're welcome, because that will bring on number eight, which is a whatever. Whatever is a woman's way of saying you don't have a clue. And then there's number nine. Don't worry about it. I got it. This is a very dangerous statement because it means that something that a woman has told a man to do several times, but is now doing it herself, like bringing in the groceries or whatever. This later will result in a man asking, what's wrong? For the woman's response, refer to number three. All right. So Shay and I, we have been together for 24 years. Some of you have been much longer than that, who are married. Some of you have not been together that long. And some of you, you're not married at all, but you can see some of these kinds of things within your friendships and your workplaces and all of that. But one of the things that we've learned is that we kind of have our own code. We've got our code language. We've watched our kids. Our kids have their own code language as well that we have to interpret. We have to learn our kids' code language. So let me just ask you this. Are you patient when it comes to, if you're married, when it comes to your mate's code language, or with your kids, with their code language, or are you patient when it comes to your parents and some of their code language, or maybe it's your brother or your sister? Because we all have these code language things, and some things that we say, some things that we don't, and we've got to kind of interpret it. But are you patient with that? Because communication is one of the biggest ways of being stretched in having to choose to love. Having to choose to say, I'm going to be kind, I'm going to show patience. Now, and then you've got to go further than that. What about the harder stuff? What about the person who seems to intentionally go against you and just try to like irk you, push your button? Shay was telling me this about Wegmans, a jerky guy that she met at Wegmans. And you've got to understand about my wife, one of the things that she loves in the summer is baked beans. You probably didn't expect that. She loves the pork and beans with any meal or whatever. If we're going to have it with a meal, do we need one can? No, we probably need two cans. Maybe three. We might need three cans for the baked beans because she loves it. And she's at Wegmans and she's looking for the large can of baked beans, and there is this guy spread out right in front of the baked bean area where he's got his cart and he's there, and Shay's just trying to look and see, and she sees that there's baked beans on the bottom, one can left. And this guy's been here for like 5 minutes. As she goes over and she looks, and the guy sees her looking and he looks, he's like, oh, and he takes it and he gets it and puts it in his cart. Oh, she punched him out right there. Bam! Flat on the ground. He was out for the count. Yeah, just kidding. That's just sort of funny, but you're like, why does that person was kind of jerky, right? People are kind of jerky sometimes. But what about the person who's intentionally jerky towards you? How do you handle that? Do you give people around you the benefit of the doubt? Or do you leverage their mistakes later for your own personal gain? And some of you, I know you're thinking, I'm thinking of a person right now and you just don't understand what they do and how they treat me and what they're like. I do understand. We have been there, and it's hard. But we're commanded to be patient and to be kind. How do you deal with it when your neighbor becomes difficult or even harder? How do you deal with it when loving your enemy becomes something that you're called to do and you feel like it's impossible? Because we're meant to love our neighbor. We're called to love our spouse. We're called to love one another, other Christians. We're called to love our enemies. But the key question in all this is, how in the world do I get the power to do this? See, every one of us in the room, we all know that God commands us to love. That's easy to see. That's a command. I know I should be patient. I know I should be kind. But sometimes my patience runs out. My kindness kind of runs out. And then there are the times that you know that you should love. You should be patient. You should be kind. But you just don't want to. You just have absolutely no desire to do that. And the question that we have to ask now is, how in the world do you even fix that right there? And here's the issue. You need a supernaturally changed heart. You need that. That's the only way that this happens. And see, this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. Because rules and laws, they give you principles to live by and they give you direction. But they don't give you any power to obey. They just tell you what to do. They don't give you the energy or the ability to do it. I was thinking of Romans 13:8, where the Apostle Paul, he summarizes all of the law and all of the rules that you want to look at in the Bible. He summarizes it to one thing. And he says, "He who loves one another has fulfilled the law." You want to fulfill all of the law? You have to love. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And let me just speak to those of you here today who you'd say, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ." If you're a follower of Christ, I'm just going to lay it out, you have no excuse for not loving others. Christians have no excuse for not loving. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's what Romans 5:5 says. The love of God was poured out to us, into us, within our hearts. We don't have to manufacture love. We only have to share the love that's already been given. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says that we are taught by God to love one another. We're taught by God to love one another. God Himself teaches us how to love. Now the question is, well, how? Well, it's through the love that we receive from Him by Jesus Christ. He loved us to His death. And because He rose again from the dead, you know what? He's still loving us daily. His love didn't cease when He died because He rose again. And He continues to love, and His love never fails. That's why He continues to love us. The gospel doesn't just introduce you to who Jesus is and say, "Oh, you need to believe in Jesus so that you can have eternal life." That's the introduction. The gospel is the empowerment for everything else in your life. It is the only thing that will help you, that will empower you to live a transformed life. That's the gospel will do this. We don't have to just try to self-manufacture love. What we have to do is that we have to share the love that we've already been given through Jesus Christ. Now let me give you a quick tip of how to do this. The next time that you read this passage, this is why I wanted you to open up to 1 Corinthians 13. The next time you read this passage, don't look at it as a list of ways that you need to show love. Love here is personified. It's like it's as if it's a person. So what you could do is you could take the word love, you could cross it out every time it says, when it says love is, and instead you could write above it, you could write your own name. Kyle is patient. My kids are just laughing. They're like, "Dad is patient." You could write your own name there. And does it describe you? Or, even better, you could just write Jesus above it. You could write God above it. And so the next time you read this, don't read it, look at it as a way that you need to show love. Read it as though it's how somebody has shown you love. See, you need to know that you have a love that always protects you, that always hopes, that always trusts, that always perseveres. You need to know that you have that kind of love in your life. You need to be loved by somebody who can't let you down, who will never let you down, and somebody who never fails. Their love never fails, so that you can go out in the world and you can love others in fullness rather than feeling empty that you have to sort of self-manufacture something. That you can go out in the world knowing that you can love them. Why? Because you have been loved in such a way. And instead of emptiness, you know, using people to try to fill your emptiness, you're already full with another person's love. So you're not out there trying to manipulate other people to get them to give you the kind of energy that you're hoping for and use them for selfish reasons. Instead, you're trying to love them. And so the question is, well, who can give this kind of love? Well, Paul, when he wrote this, he has a person in mind. Love is kind, it says. How could Paul write this without thinking that in the middle of Jesus suffering on the cross, one of the things he did is that he made sure that his mother was taken care of. He's on the cross suffering and dying, and he speaks down and he speaks to John, his apostle, and he speaks to his mother, and he makes sure, he says, I want you to take care of each other. And he's showing kindness to his mother by making sure that she's got somebody that's going to care for her. He's showing kindness on the cross. Do you think that he had other things that he could have been on his mind at the time? But he loved in showing a generous kindness here. You know, love is long-suffering. We read that. How could Paul write that without thinking of Jesus who said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, while he's on the cross? He's the one who suffered for us patiently. Love is long-suffering. And he's thinking of Jesus Christ. See, this is how we're called to remember communion. Actually, this is why when we take communion in the Lord's table, we're meant to reflect back on the gospel. We're meant to reflect back on what Jesus Christ has done for every one of us. So this is what I'd like for us to do. If you've got your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 13, Sharon's going to come and she's going to play instrumental for us while we just take some time, and you can pray, you can read, you can meditate on it. But I want you to think about God's love for you, as is shown in this passage. And I want you to just ask God to work in you, that help you to be this kind of a person, this kind of loving person, and that is infused with energy from Him, that you're not manufacturing love, but it is coming from Him. So let's take some time and reflect on that, and then after that, we're going to take communion together. So Sharon, would you do that for us? So when we come to the Lord's table, you can feel free to rip open or tear open the top part. Be very careful with this to get to the bread. But the Apostle Paul wrote, not only did he write the love chapter, if you want to call it that, 1 Corinthians 13 to the Corinthian church, he also wrote about taking the Lord's Supper. That this is something that they need to do and they need to observe correctly. And he wrote this to them. He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we remember Jesus, who was loving and patient and kind for every one of us in this room. And let's reflect on that as we eat this together. It says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So let's proclaim his death until one day he will come again, and let's drink this together. Why do we do this together? It's a reminder that we love because he first loved us. And what love does is love retaliates kindness. And what we need to do as we move out today is we need to choose to love by responding in patient kindness, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. So let's pray and we will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth that you teach us today. As we just kind of break up what love is into some bite-sized pieces to think about what it means to be long-suffering, what it means to be kind, that we're called to be generous with our kindness, and that we're called not to retaliate in the face of maybe a relationship that is difficult or a circumstance with somebody that is being difficult. Lord, would you help us to be thoughtful about what Jesus did for us? The times that he was patient in his life, but also the times that you have been patient with us. The times when he was kind, and we read about it in the Gospels, but also the kindness that you show us that we do not deserve. And I pray that as we think about those times, that gospel itself would fill us up, and that when we go out into the world, that we would walk out of the world and in your fullness, so that we would be able to love others generously in a way that we couldn't do in our own strength. I pray as a church that we would be growing in this way, that this would be the next step that each of us would take, that we would grow more in our patience, that we would grow more in our kindness, and that you would be the one working on us, that your Holy Spirit would be leading us and working on us in this way. So I pray as we go out today, and for many of us, we're going to enjoy fireworks, I pray that you keep us from the other kind of fireworks, and that we would be loving one another, loving our neighbor, but most of all, loving you throughout the day. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today. Happy 4th of July. Enjoy the rest of your day as you go out and you read the Declaration of Independence, and then have your steaks or your hot dogs or whatever, and be safe and don't get lit on fire. Have a great day.